O merciful Father, we are asking of that you this morning that you would show us Christ. As we look to your word in the Old Testament, that you would draw out for us Christ. As we look to the wisdom that you have given us through the preacher of Ecclesiastes, we ask that you would show us Christ. That as we seek to navigate and understand what is reality and what it is that we need to know about living upright, godly lives, but also lives that are devoted wholly and completely to you and nothing else, show us Christ. We need him. We need his saving grace. We need his atoning sacrifice. We need what he has promised us, that you promised us in the book of John, where he says that the Helper will come, the Spirit will come and guide us into all truth, convict the world of sin, to show us Christ. So we ask that your Spirit would move amongst us. For the disciples in the room, that you would stir them up in the Spirit to live lives that glorify you and put off all sinful desires and sinful substitutes for you. And that your Spirit would move amongst those who have never put their trust in Christ. That you would reveal to them their great need for Jesus. Show them Christ for the first time. Bring them into a saving relationship with you through your Son. God, you are mighty to save. And your word is food for us, and we are famished. Feed us now by the power of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today we continue in our summer series in the book of Ecclesiastes. We will look at chapter 2, verses 12 to the end of chapter 2. Please join me there in your Bibles. So we continue in the second chapter of this book, and we pick up in the middle of an ongoing argument that the preacher is making about finding meaning in this life that is viewed under the sun. And what we've seen thus far in chapter 1 is, after a brief introduction in the first 11 verses, he then turns directly in verse 12 of chapter 1 into all of the different ways that he sought out meaning. He sought it through wisdom. Wisdom and folly, he says in chapter 1. And he ended chapter 1 with the idea in verse 18, "And much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." And so at the end of chapter 1, his thoughts on wisdom are frustratingly inaccurate. And so he says, okay, let's go in chapter 2, first 11 verses, to go on a pleasure quest. See if we can find lasting meaning in filling all of my desires. And we saw last week that he came up frustratingly empty. And so in verse 12, he decides to return to the pursuit of wisdom. And the question we ask is, will he come to a different conclusion? With our Bibles open, let us look together, starting in verse 12 of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise?" Well, after ending his quest for meaningful profit in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he decides in verse 12, let's return to wisdom and madness and folly. And he asks the question, what can man do who comes after the king? The answer he gives us is, what has already been done. So he says nothing new. Nothing new is what will come of this. Only things that have been done before will be done now. But he makes a keen observation in verse 13. He says that even under the sun, and let me remind you, under the sun meaning a view of creation apart from the character and understanding of God. He says, looking under the sun, just looking at creation as it stands, it's clear that on some level there is more value in even that kind of wisdom over a life of folly or foolishness. So the idea is he's looking back in the previous 11 verses and he's saying that even with his efforts under heaven, that there is just clearly more benefit to a life of some level of wisdom over a life of complete foolishness. He's saying that pleasure as a substitute for God is foolishness. And knowing even that little is wise. Wise living can be seen in the creation and its order, because the order of creation reflects its creator. So those who live skillfully in this life will find some level of gain in doing so. And now we must make a critical observation at this point. Someone came up to me last Sunday after the service and said, you really need to define wisdom. And here we are. We need to do that now. Here's our first critical observation about wisdom in this book. One, we ask the question, how is the preacher defining wisdom here in these verses? Because we remember the preacher, Solomon, is the same author who wrote the book of Proverbs. Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But is that what he's describing here? And so here's the distinction we need to make in our definition of wisdom. True, meaningful wisdom, what we would call biblical wisdom, as found in the book of Proverbs, starts with the fear of the Lord. True, biblical wisdom always starts with the fear of the Lord. We would call that, from a New Testament perspective, skillful, spirit-filled living. Disciples of Christ, saved by His grace, have true biblical wisdom. At least some of it. And by God's grace, you're growing in more of it day after day. See, wisdom is both skillful living, but also skillful living in light of God and eternity. Now, here's the point. The preacher in this section is giving us a type of wisdom that does not have the fear of the Lord as its base. In verse 13, when he says that there is more gain in wisdom than folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness, he is not making a bold claim about the fear of the Lord wisdom. He is saying that there is a level of skillful living that comes within the confines of creation. So yes, there is a wise way to live in this world, even apart from knowing God. But what does that look like? Well, our God is a God of order. And sometimes, someone who lives only under the sun might accidentally align himself with those orderly principles. And then they would see some level of gain. Not meaningful, lasting gain, but some level of gain. It's like the goodness of God and His creation spills over onto even the unbeliever when he stumbles into a wisely ordered style of living. So think about the Proverbs. You will reap what you sow. If you happen to just stumble into that, you could live a wise life. Or diligence will benefit the worker. If you were a diligent worker, you would see some gain in your profession and in your life. So you would see some level of wisdom, quote unquote. And so when someone follows these things, they're on a general trajectory of a more wise life than a fool. But ultimately, what he is telling us about wisdom is that wisdom for wisdom's sake will not give you the lasting meaning or the eternal gain that you might hope it would. He's saying that there's a greater leveling event that happens to all of us, whether we are wise or foolish. He'll spell it out later in a few verses, but for now we're left inferring what he means is the event that all people happens to all people is the event death. So he's saying living wisely or living like a fool, it doesn't matter. All of us are going to die the same death. If the ultimate outcome for all of us is assured, what is the point? Why even live wisely? And I just say, do you hear the lament in his voice? The wisest man to ever walk the earth. He's saying, this is just vanity. If all of this wise living that I'm giving, at the end of the day, I'm going to be just like the fool. We're both going to die. What's the point of all of this? Why am I living so very wisely, he asks. And it's just a lament. He's saying this is just another vain thing, another vapor. And even wisdom itself does not give you the true gain that you would want by living wisely. So just hear it. He's a man at the end of his rope again, hanging on for dear life. Or maybe a better analogy, like I've already used, is he's standing at the end of another dead-end road. A path that he has traveled looking for lasting meaning, and now he is at the end of it, and he didn't find it. And this one looks so promising. I mean, how could a life that is full of wisdom not have real lasting meaning? It just seems so unfair that I would live so wisely, and this fool would live so poorly, and yet we both suffer the same fate. Look at verse 16. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. So last week was Independence Day, and just a few short weeks before that was Memorial Day. And for many of us, we visit those whom we've lost on days like that, days of remembrance. And by just a stroke of providence, though I was not planning or thinking about Ecclesiastes over Memorial Day, I did remember that this year specifically, I felt a real noticeable thing as I was walking through the rows and rows of headstones at the few graves that I frequent on a day like that. And I was struck by how death washes away all differences. I don't know anything about 99.9% of the people buried in the cemeteries I go to. And frankly, I know less and less about the people I'm supposed to know buried in those cemeteries, to my shame. I can read the names and the dates. But what can I really know about any of them? What can you really know about any of them? And that's basically what Solomon is saying here. When both me and my fool neighbor die, we're both going to have the same grave, the same headstone, and some nice things might be said by about us for a time, for a generation or two. But there will be no long-lasting remembrance of any of us. So again, the preacher is just continuing to grasp at these straws, looking for this meaning that so eludes him in this life. He's coming up frustratingly short again. I lived so wisely, and yet maybe my grandkids or great-grandkids will remember me. But my great-great-grandkids, they're only going to know me as a name on a headstone twice a year. What's the point? And he says something that maybe we can kind of feel these days. I hated life. That's what he says in verse 17. So I hated life. And notice that he doesn't just say my life, but just life. He has observed this phenomenon not only in his own life, but in the life of all the wise and foolish people he knows. They've all suffered the same fate. And it's enough for him to say that he hates life. And he hates it for everyone's sake. Everyone in the room. He hates it for all of us. Because the conclusion is clear. What is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity in striving after wind. The word grievous is defined as burdensome or causing great pain or distress. Everything under the sun. Again, the phrase for everything in this creation without a view of God and His purposes. Everything in this creation is a cause for great pain and distress for Him. And like a millstone tied around his neck or a heavy backpack, he's carrying this load and it's crushing him step by step. His pursuits are not lightening the load at all. He's tried wisdom. He's tried pleasure. He's trying wisdom again. And in just a minute, we're going to see the rest of chapter 2. He's going to try work. But what's happening is he's not lightening his load. It's weighing him down like additional brick after additional brick in his backpack. And he's buckling under the weight of the failures of this creation to give him the meaning he so desperately desires. And his burden is getting heavier. He's carrying more and more weight. He's getting more and more weary. You hear it in his voice. Does this stir up anything in you? I hope it's stirring up two things. One, that you feel the same weight. Maybe you're asking yourself, you wouldn't say it out loud, but you're thinking, why am I keeping my nose so clean? What's the point of all this? Why do I do what I do if I'm just going to die and fade away too? Hey, you know what, Solomon? You might be onto something. Why have I been keeping my nose this clean? I'm in college. Why is it that I'm going to church on a Sunday and not just sleeping in like all of my buddies? We don't say these things out loud, but our hearts betray us. And I'm going to say, and this is what I think the truth is, that is your only option under the sun. You have no answers for meaning and under the sun. And so it would make sense that he in his efforts, and you if you're here this morning, not understanding the greater things of this life, you would say the same thing. I don't get it. There's no meaning here. And that is the only option and the only conclusion to come to. And if you're here today and you're saying the same things in your heart, this is the other thing that I want to be stirring up in you. The best thing this life can offer you is something that looks like a gift that ends up being a burden. It's the weight of despair and possibly even complete meaninglessness for you. Heavy burdens that under the sun wisdom can never unload for you. There is no wisdom under the sun that will unload a burden for you, a lasting, eternal burden. And it leaves us asking the question, if only there was someone who could shoulder our load. Someone whose burden was light and his yoke was easy. If there was only a deeper wisdom, a wisdom that leads to life and life eternal. Does something like that even exist? There is in Christ. But before we put too fine a point on that, the preacher has one more road to travel on his journey in chapter 2. Let's look together at that. Verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and I used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So the preacher now sets his sights on work. I guess that's as good a place as any to look for meaning. That's what he means by the word toil. So if pleasure doesn't do it and wisdom can't achieve it, well, maybe what I do for work will provide me with the lasting meaning I so desperately seek. And yet, in verse 18, he dashes those hopes on the rocks right away. He tells us, just like his life, he says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. And the reason why he hates it so hard is that he's leaving his monuments of success to someone after him. What will happen after a long career as a king for Solomon? Will the person who comes after be wise and sustain or grow his kingdom, or will they be a fool? Well, for us, we know, specifically for Solomon, fool. His son was a fool that did not grow or sustain his kingdom, but it broke under his reign. But he's asking the question more generally. It's a question that we all think about. Will there be a wise person or a fool person taking over our efforts? And yet he says, but it doesn't matter because he will be master over all that I toiled and used my wisdom for anyway. So it doesn't really matter if he's a wise or a fool. He's getting it all. Good luck, essentially, is the vibe. For most people, I would say especially, but not exclusively, men, the first question we are asked when we meet someone new socially is what? What do you do? We are defined by the work that we do in this life. It's such a big part of our days and our weeks. We spend such a substantial amount of time each day doing what we've been tasked with. Makes sense why we ask it. The preacher tells us that the work you're doing, the work that so defines you, will be given to someone else. If you leave the company you're at, or you retire, or you're laid off, someone will fill your role. It's not true in every circumstance, I understand, but generally speaking, it's how it goes. You are not so vital that the place would shut down without you, or they'd just be unable to continue because you're not there anymore. This is reality. And it's a vexing reality that Solomon is dealing with. And I know many of you in the room this morning, and you're the best at what you do. You work diligently and you work hard. And brothers and sisters, that's a good thing. Anything you do, do it to the glory of God. Go hard at your work and be the best you can be. That's not the message of Ecclesiastes. The whole Bible proclaims we work for the Lord rather than men. Colossians 3:23. But Solomon is telling you that your work makes a bad God. It will not give you the sustaining hope you expect it to. Someday, no matter what the circumstance, you will leave your work behind, and someone will take it over, and your efforts will not be remembered or even thanked. So how do you know if work is rooting in your heart in the place of God? Ask yourself some questions. Maybe something like, can you rest? Can you go on a vacation? What would you do if I took your cell phone and said, I'm going to delete your email for a week? Well, you start to itch. What do you think about if you fail at your job? Do you say things like, what would people think about me personally if this project doesn't go well? And again, I don't know your heart. No one does. And none of these questions is the smoking gun to help you know for sure. But I would say these are at least some good indicators, some things to help you stay on guard, that you don't find, that you don't put in the place of Christ in your heart this thing we call work. Look at verse 20. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. So Solomon says, this is enough to leave you in utter despair. It put him in despair. And if you're the Solomon at where you work, you're the one who is toiling with all of the knowledge and the wisdom and the skill, only to leave it to the enjoyment of those who never did it. It's not just a vanity to you, but it's also a great evil, he says. And he says, what's the outcome for all of this work? What do we get for a lifetime of work? He says it in verse 23, sorrow, vexation, and sleepless nights. Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat because of the meeting you have tomorrow? Or have you not been able to turn it off because you got a crummy email as you're walking out the door before you got home? I know I have. I didn't have to ask anybody for that help. Those were easy ones to come up with. Because the thing is this, we spend so much time working, and yet it's so frustratingly hard to do. Shouldn't life make it easy on us? People work. That's what creation requires. So it should go awesome. That's really the logic that Solomon's going with here. He's like, if we've got to do so much of it, and what's we're here to do, like, why is it so hard? We should be fulfilled by it. That's just a simple logic that the preacher is just trying to figure out why this isn't working. And he's coming up woefully vexed. Work is vanity, a mist, another vapor that's fading away. But before I say that, but I want to clarify it. I don't think he's talking about work only, but more specifically about the difficulty of work and the inability of work to produce everlasting gain. That's a subtle distinction because God calls us to work. Work is not a bad thing. He's about to say it's actually going to be a gift in here in the next few verses. So we have to just remember that he's not talking out of both sides of his mouth. He's saying there's a proper place to view work, and he's about to give that to us. At this point, if we look at work as something more meaningful or something that's meant to be in the place of God, we will never get from it what we're asking of it. Look at verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. So at the end of what's been a long and a somewhat despairing look at life over the last chapter, we finally get some clarity. The preacher gives us a glimpse of the outside of the under-the-sun lifestyle. He's giving us a little hint that there's something more to this life than just what's under the sun. And he's giving us a proper theology of life, which is life in light of God. And he says, here's what we should do. If you're living more than an under-the-sun lifestyle, live this way. Eat, drink, and enjoy your work. Because, as I said at the end last week, the answer to all of this is not to live a life like a monk. It's not to say there's nothing good in this creation, so let's sequester ourselves away from the world and let's not eat anything, let's not do anything, let's not enjoy anything. That seems to be the answer, but that's not the message of Ecclesiastes. He doesn't say, don't become an ascetic, someone who finds no enjoyment in this life or its creation. No way. God gives us good gifts. Here he says, eating and drinking and working are good gifts to us. So eating and drinking, the enjoyment of fellowship, the enjoyment of the good gifts of creation. That's good. Work is a gift. And before you lean over and elbow somebody and say, not my work. They're only gifts if we don't make them gods. The good things of this life are only gifts if we don't make them gods. When Solomon saw the same things he was searching for as coming from the hand of God, he found where the meaningful life comes from. It's not from eating and drinking in excess to fill the void. It's not working to gain some sort of eternal meaning. Instead, he's taking the right view of these things through God's hand of providence. It gives him the proper perspective. Because he says in verse 25, apart from God, who can eat or have any enjoyment? If you're seeking joy outside of God, you will never find it. That's the message. If you're seeking joy outside of God, you will never find it, at least not in a lasting way. You might enjoy something. I enjoy a baseball game. I enjoy walking in the park, watching my son throw discs at difficult. I enjoy those things. I enjoy a lot of things, as I'm sure you do too. But lasting joy is only found in God. So maybe the reason you can't sink your teeth into that job, or why your work seems so hard, is because you're trying to make it do something it can't. There's no meaningful enjoyment to be had in a job. As a mentor of mine who might or might not be in the room always used to say to me, Brett, there are no satisfying jobs, only a satisfying Savior. Which is probably the whole sermon in a sentence, but it's not probably, it is. And I thank him for that. I needed to hear that. Maybe you do too. God redeems and brings meaning to this life. And Solomon is showing us that all meaning in our lives is imported, not exported. All meaning in your life is imported, not exported. You don't generate meaning in the things you do. The meaning you seek is imported to you by God. And then he fills the things of this life with meaning. So stop trying to manufacture meaning and receive it. Don't manufacture meaning, receive it. Take it from the good hand of God. Do you feel like your efforts aren't being rewarded in your work? The money's not enough. The advancement isn't where you thought it would be. The accolades aren't coming. I remember years ago, a man that doesn't even go to church anymore, but I remember he just got a promotion. And I was talking to him and I was thinking, this shouldn't be a big deal to you. Like, you love the Lord. Like, you shouldn't be. And I remember him just saying, so vividly in my mind, he said, it was a long time coming. And I was starting to despair. And I was like, why? Why? It's okay. I'll never forget it. Not a meaningful pause. I have lost my place. Here we go. The point is this. Take heart. The work was never meant to satisfy you. You're not doing anything wrong if your work's not satisfying you. I would actually say there's more red flags if your work is satisfying you in a meaningful way. God satisfies. And he does it through things like good gifts and work. But if we take all of this meaning and we try to import it into a job, or toil of any kind. I keep saying job because I'm a guy. But there are many, many tasks and toils we do in this life that might not generate an income. I mean, parenting would be the same thing. Your marriage would be the same thing. All these things that we work at, the works are not meant to satisfy. God satisfies. So we want to follow what the preacher says in verse 26, and we want to please God, he says in verse 26. He'll say it even more clearly in chapter 12, fear God and keep his commandments. Or maybe you could take the words of Jesus in the same way, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. This is where it gets really, really fascinating. Look again at verse 26. God has given to the one who pleases him wisdom, knowledge, and joy. Look at this. All of the things that Solomon was seeking for were meant to be given to him. Everything he's chasing so hard after were meant to be gifts to him. And if these gifts are given to us, then all of a sudden a verse like Psalm 37:4, which says, delight in God and he will give you the desires of your heart, begins to make sense. We're not delighting in God to get more earthly enjoyment or entertainment or more whatever. We're getting the good gifts that come from the Father. The desires we get when we delight in God are we receive more wisdom. We gain more knowledge, and look at that. We finally find lasting joy. Tucked away at the end of verse 26 is this little saying about sinners who have received a different type of business from God. The sinner is given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. So they gather and collect only that it be given to those who please God. And here Solomon is dipping into his proverb style of writing. And he gives us a good general principle. Those who please God will be provided for by God. And the way God provides might be surprising. Meaning he will use the efforts of sinners and they're converted to the needs of the saints. Isn't that interesting? And yet, Solomon calls this vanity as well. Why does he say that? I think like a guardrail along a mountain highway, the preacher doesn't want you to fall into a different ditch. So even when you see how God provides for you through incredible means, like through the hands of sinners, don't let God's provision become a stumbling block for you. Because there's no lasting meaning in the provision itself either. Because this gift is also fleeting. The lasting meaning always comes from God, never from the gifts. So when you see God provide in a miraculous way, when you see an enemy of yours providing for you, you say, this was God taking the works of a sinner and giving it to me as child. Don't see that as the lasting meaning you need either. Just rejoice in the good gift that he gave in such an amazing way. As we close, I want to speak first to those here who are still searching this morning, lost in the fleetingness of this life. Maybe you're like Solomon, you've tried to find meaning from your work. Maybe you're even gone to the point where you said, what's the point of this life? What's the point of me even being here? If we're all going to die anyway, what is the point? And you might be here this morning with no hope. If that's your feeling, I want you to understand that that's where I think the preacher wants you to be. This life is hopeless. Utterly hopeless. There is no hope found under the sun without God. There's just nothing. There's nothing for us here of lasting significance. But the good news is this. We have hope. And you can have hope as well. A holy, perfect God, worthy of all worship, rules over this creation. As men and women, we have sinned and fallen short of His perfect standard. We are separated from Him and we cannot come to Him on our own. But God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. He came born of a virgin, truly God, truly man, and he lived a perfect life, the life we could never live. And he sacrificed himself as the perfect sacrifice for the once-for-all payment for the penalty of sin. And if you put your trust in Christ alone, you will receive salvation from your sins, and he will clothe you in a righteousness that is foreign to you. And he will save you from your sin. He'll save you from an eternity apart from God. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And one final encouragement for the disciples of Christ here this morning. This text is meant to put you on the path for true wisdom. The wisdom that comes only from God and through fear of Him. The preacher is revealing to you God's sovereign hand. He gives good gifts. He gives wisdom. He gives knowledge, and God alone gives lasting joy. And now the preacher is not promising that tomorrow your toil will get any easier, or that everything will just magically fall into place Monday morning. No, that is not the promise. Look, production lines tomorrow are going to fail. Your employees might or might not be disgruntled. They might call in sick from a long weekend. Guess what? Your customers might do this like they did to me. They lie. Those things will not change for you tomorrow. The toil of this life will cause you to break a sweat, but we learned that back in the garden. The preacher wants you to keep your eyes open and keep everything, especially toil and work, in its proper place in this life. When things are going sideways at work, remember that it's a gift from God to work. And you are meant to work for Him. So, look to God for the meaning you seek. Die to the desire that this work will give you more meaning than it should. Roll up your sleeves. Solve those problems. Let the sweat drip from your brow as you work. And then go home after the job is done, glorifying God that He saw fit to use you in this creation and that He has equipped you to do your work. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Enjoy a good meal. Enjoy your spouse and your family if you have them. And do it all to the glory of God. And receive all of it as the good gifts that they are. A good God is doing good for you. He gives you meaning. He satisfies. And He is worthy of all praise. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we continue to walk through Ecclesiastes, we're seeing tension upon tension for us. And God, you're requiring us to think rightly about this reality before us. Is work meaningful or is it not? Are my efforts important or are they not? God, help us to understand that you have put everything before us, that your sovereign hand is good and that you lead us in all paths. As we sang and as Psalm 23 says, surely goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our lives. And though work is difficult and oftentimes wisdom in this life seems so fleeting, help us to keep our eyes focused on your Son. Help us to remember that you give meaning, you give lasting and everlasting joy. God, that you can give all of the things of this life true meaning and purpose. So God, as many of us awake tomorrow to go to work and toil at whatever it is you put before us, whether they're students in the room or there are employees or stay-at-home moms or the retired, God, we've got everyone here and everyone has a task set before them tomorrow. God, my prayer for us as a body of Christ is that we would see these things as a gift from you and that we would use these things as a vehicle to glorify your great name and that we would find meaning and contentment in your great name alone and that you would give us the grace and the strength to walk in a manner worthy of your call. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.